We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be covering verse 1 through 4. But before we do that, a little flashback to last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So before we move on, I just want to touch quickly on our passage last week. I know it was very, very technical, and maybe just a little bit thick. But the technical part conveyed to us a very important theological point that I don't want us to miss. When you suffer for doing what is intrinsically good, which is another way of saying when you suffer for doing the works which God does in and through your life, you do not suffer alone. When you are unjustly treated, it is not an affliction that only you endure. We were told that Jesus now suffers, and that he is now ill-treated. And this speaks to two things that I want to quickly address. The first being the fellowship experienced in suffering between us and the entire Godhead. And number two, the way the design point, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20, has been buried in the world of Christianity such that we so often miss the opportunity to enjoy this type of fellowship with the Godhead. First of all, I think it's comforting to know that we are not in this alone. God is not just sitting back, authorizing things to come into our life, and then just watching us struggle and wrestle with failure and success. No, that is not how it works. The Father sovereignly arranges every detail of our lives, but Christ himself suffers with us, endures with us, and is unjustly treated with us, and he walks with us through every little injury, insult, hurt, and injustice. And this is something we share. In fact, if we were to be totally accurate, our suffering is actually his suffering, and we just get to share in the completion or the fulfillment of his suffering. Our suffering for doing good, not for sinning, but for allowing him to work in us, is to be understood as an opportunity for intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. Now, this passage, when properly understood that it is happening in our now and not something that just happened to Jesus in the past, it speaks of just deep emotional connection, intimacy, and a mutuality in the relationship. And our suffering is a way in which we experience Jesus personally and come to know what he endures day in and day out through the life of his children. And I think it's beautiful, and I think it's very perspective shifting. Difficulties always have the potential of bringing people together. We see that all the time in crises. People come together and they're close. And in this instance, your difficulties bring you and draw you into closeness with Jesus. And instead of constantly bemoaning our troubles, we get to see them as a time of deepest intimacy with Jesus, trusting that the Father is using them for his good, and that he has his good purposes to make us more like his Son. And you have to remember, with the Father, it is always personal. And it is always intentional. He is the guardian and shepherd of our souls. After all, we are his precious possession. Now, second, this passage speaks to the design point of true Christianity. Accordingly, I was thinking why the translators of our Bible tend to distort this passage. Why do you think they put Christ suffered for you in the past tense when the Greek past tense isn't used? And the example that he is leaving clearly is in the present tense. It's happening in our now. Further, they said that he was reviled, but the Greek says, again, present tense. It's happening in our now. And the way they phrased while suffering makes us think it happened in the past. But again, it's in the present tense. It's happening in our now. So why the distortions? I believe it is because they don't hold to the design point. They can't capture the idea of Christ in us actually suffering or living through us. It doesn't fit their own theological framework, nor the traditions of religion that have been passed down through the generations. Therefore, difficult passages tend to get translated into a way that works both for them and for the system that they seem this strong need to protect, even at the cost of biblical accuracy. You see, if you hold to the design point, then you must strip from Christianity all the control points that have been wielded to manage the people of God. And honestly, it's very bad for business. And as we learned in Revelation 18, the religion of Christianity is a very big business. For example, fear. Fear of sin is probably one of the biggest controls. And just think of how big the religious system is in terms of trying to control or limit sin in the lives of believers. And then there's all that goes into giving people the opportunity to serve God and to do for God. And that serves both as a way to perpetuate the organization of church, but also to appease the individual's need for doing good and being good. So when it comes down to it, the design point threatens the church's way of life as an organizational entity, as well as one's own personal sense of this ethic of goodness that we have living deep in our soul. And then you add to the fact that Christ lives in me is only half of the design point. The other half is I have been crucified with Christ. And sadly, that is the half of the design point that is just grossly distorted. It's become a euphemism for accepting Christ. And people are taught that if they are a Christian, this applies to their life. I've been crucified with Christ. But in the context of the book of Galatians, Paul makes it clear that crucified means that he's gone to war and fought the battle between the flesh, especially the religious flesh, and the spirit. And he put to death the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. And with each kill stroke, the spirit took over territory in his soul until he eventually walked in the spirit and could confidently say, I have been crucified with Christ, and Christ now lives in me. However, if you tell people they must die and equip them with the means for death, I guarantee you it'll be hard to gather a large following. People want the goodness God offers, but do not truly want to be a disciple. The cost is far too high, for the price is everything. Luke 14, 25 through 33 makes that clear. It encompasses everything. And as Jesus gave up his glory and died in order that we might live, he asks us to give up everything in order to truly live. So true living is about dying. And if you are a true believer, then nothing in this world belongs to you anyways. Detach, separate, and become the Lord's disciple. Don't just convince yourself you're okay because you belong to the greater fraternity of Christianity. You must become one who goes to war and dies to sin in order to confidently declare, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. To truly die, or to truly live, you must die to sin and live to righteousness. Let's move on. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, this is one of those passages that raises the hair on the back of most women's necks and makes you want to read really, really fast and just skip on to the next point. Now, this is not a popular subject in our day, but clearly, the Spirit has set forth timeless truths that we cannot ignore. Thus, our hearts need to be open. So if the hair is standing on the back of your neck, it's time for me to assist you in regard to remembering two key important truths. Number one, you don't belong to this world. And therefore, you must not find your validation, worth, or identity in this world. You must not. You must be willing to line up your thoughts and emotions with the truth and trust that your Father knows best, believing his goals and intentions for you are always good. And by the way, if that hair on your neck won't drop yet, it's still stiff, then I want you to consider this as one of those opportunities to die to self, to die to your flesh. Put in the kill stroke and declare that despite your feelings and reasoning, the Word of God is not just the truth, but it is your truth. And this is a passage that really vets or examines your motives and digs out for exposure to the light any last remnants of resistance that would otherwise still hold on to this world. Second, we are first and foremost brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christ is all and in all, and there is no distinction between male and female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, Galatians 3:28. Our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ is above all others, even that of husband and wife. Thus, husbands, you definitely don't want to try to use these verses to manipulate or control or demand from your wife what God is not leading her to do. Keep in mind, the relational constructs in marriage are established by the Father to meet very specific spiritual purposes, many of which are not really fully understood. But these constructs are not a statement on a woman's worth, identity, value, or importance. Yes, marriage is to be honored by all, but consider how the Spirit instructs men in 1 Corinthians 7:29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as they had none. That is shocking. And yes, the Spirit of God just said that those who had wives should be as if they have none. I have to tell you, culturally, we have made marriage into something which God has not. Marriage is beautiful, and it has the potential to be a great blessing. But that relationship is always subjected to our calling in Jesus Christ to first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For the time has been shortened. We must be careful not to follow the pathway of religion and errantly reverse that order. Our major concern cannot be and must not be the demands of marriage, but the demands of our Father in heaven. Now that our hearts are prepped with those two truths, this passage starts by saying, in the same way, which goes back to the design point, in the same way that we let God, through our lives, cause us to honor all earthly authorities, chapter 2, verse 13, and let him cause us to submit to our masters, chapter 2, 18, wives are to let him cause them to be submissive to their own husbands. As in chapter 2, verse 13 and chapter 2, verse 18, the passive voice is used. It's a present passive participle. Hence, it's to be in your now. God is to do it. And it is to be your ongoing experience. It's what God will do through you when you fear God, put to death the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love, and let him live in and through your life and have mastery over your body. Now, for the most part, this has been one of those misunderstood passages that has placed a huge burden on the hearts and minds of women. And it's led to an unnecessary battle with duty, guilt, failure, fear, and far too much relational oppression. It has also been a weapon of control and manipulation to keep women in their place. But this passage was never intended to be something that women must obey. Otherwise, it would be a present active imperative, a command regarding what you must do now. But it is not. Being in the passive tense is presented as a fruit of your abiding in Jesus. A fruit of you finding your true identity as the Father's precious possession, as a royal priest and part of his holy nation. It's a fruit of deciding that this world has nothing to offer, and it is safe and secure to live as an alien and stranger on this earth. Now, being in the passive voice, as with other forms of submission, there will be times when the Spirit decides that it's not the time to be submissive. But that is always the Spirit's call, and it's never to be confused with your own desire to do what you want to do. Accordingly, we must not look at this as a commandment to be obeyed. Again, it's not a commandment, but as a lifestyle in the Spirit, hence the participle. If God ever does call you, for instance, to go to war in your marital relationship, just like if he ever asked you to rebel against your government authorities, like he did Peter and John, he will make sure you know it is from him and not merely a result of your fleshly reactions and dissatisfaction and anger. He will lead the battle, and he will bound you by what you can and cannot do, and he'll expect you to closely live within his limits. But again, that will be up to the Spirit and not merely a matter of your relational dissatisfaction with your marriage. Now, before we go further in this text, I want to address why this instruction is even necessary. And it goes to the way of a woman and is a byproduct of the curse found in Genesis 3. And guys, if you are wise at all, you will tune up your ears and you'll listen very closely. It must be understood that God created woman with a single paramount need, even though it is confusingly expressed in many undiscernible and just crazy ways, and that is to be secure. Women seek first and foremost security in relationship, needing to always know they are loved, wanted, and pursued or sought after. Number two, security and provision, having their practical needs met and assurance that their future needs are being looked out for. Number three, security and protection, needing to be physically out of harm's way. Number four, security and direction, needing to know they're being led to the right places. And five, security in spiritual matters, needing to find their spiritual connection and being affirmed in that connection. At the deepest subconscious levels, women are driven by this need for security. If a husband does not understand or prioritize her need, he will have serious problems in his marriage. And quite honestly, he will never be able to enjoy the fullness of a marriage relationship as God designed it to be enjoyed. It will instead be rifled with conflict and dissatisfaction. And given this dynamic of this great need for security, if things were left unto themselves, there would be constant tension and conflict between husbands and wives. And we have the curse to thank for it. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord said in speaking to the woman, "And you will desire your husband, but he will rule over you." In Hebrew, however, this is somewhat of a play on words and could accurately be translated two ways. How we have it here, your desire will be for your husband, or your desire will be to rule your husband. Both concepts are communicated in this passage. Accordingly, this frames the historic battle between the genders that we see taking place in our families and our families before that and over and over and over again. And it involves the big but he will rule over you. Now, for the most part, women will naturally let themselves be led by their husbands as they do their fathers, as their desire is for them to love them and be loved by them. But guys, don't misunderstand. That does not mean just because, you know, you're all strong and manly and got hair, she's going to just naturally want you and worship you and long for you. It doesn't work that way. It means she is naturally looking to you as she once did her father to meet her greatest need for security. How scary is that, guys? And if you don't meet her need, her desire for you will turn into a desire to rule you and control you. Her nature kicks in as she seeks to ensure that her need for security is going to be met. And if you are not going to meet it, you will suffer for it one way or another. That's a guarantee. In some ways, you guys don't be so serious. You know it's true. And you don't have to wait. Well, I am enjoying this. In some ways, this is a natural trigger which God built into women, which if men understood, should cause them to repent and realize that they have to do their job of properly leading and protecting their wives to ensure those security needs are being met. But most men are either dullards and don't understand what is happening to them, or they just don't care and selfishly turn inwards and take care of themselves. And that makes this situation extremely volatile and has the potential for long, drawn-out wars for control. And I know I'm addressing this in a cursory fashion, but I just wanted to address the background and surrounding this passage so you can understand why a woman submitting to her husband is considered to be living like an alien and stranger. You see, Jesus is to be the true source of a woman's security, not her husband. But until Jesus shakes you up, you naturally look to find satisfaction from the things in this world, especially in the institution of marriage, which has been so romanticized and fictionalized in the realms of Christianity and in the world at large. But mark my word, naturally you will want to rule your husband. And I say that because very few men know what it means to truly lead their wives and actively seek to meet her deep needs for security. The result, however, is always bad. Not only will your romanticized and fictionalized notions of marriage be shattered, you will be thrust into ongoing conflict with your husband. And this conflict will take on many shapes and forms, some quite fleshy and some very religious in nature. But either way, it will be a lifestyle of conflict, compromise, and generally overall dissatisfaction while your greatest need for security is still unmet and unsatisfied. That is the way of the world, and that is the way of woman. And I believe the Spirit is communicating to us that there is a better way. If you can truly understand your identity as a child of God, the Lord's beloved, if you can look to God to be your I am, all that you truly need, if you can believe that in a relationship with the Godhead, you will find complete satisfaction for everything you need, you won't have to demand it from your husband. Imagine, you will get to enjoy him instead of living in constant conflict, disappointment, despair, always wrestling for control. Rather, you can live in the Lord's peace. And that doesn't matter whether your husband is doing it right or not doing it right. You can still live in the Lord's peace. You see, your Father in heaven has always pursued you. Always. He chose you before the foundations of the world, and he has always wanted you for his son. In fact, he moved time and space and ordered the most amazing events in your life to ensure that you fall in love with his son. And his son is obsessed with you. You are his bride and his woman, and he desires you more than his own life, which, by the way, he gave up for you. As your lover, he looks out for you in all things. He knows every detail of your life, and he delights in it. He orders your steps. He guides you along the path you should follow, and his pathways are always true, and they always lead to him. He ensures you are provided for in all things. He knows what you need before you even ask. And imagine, if he clothes the lilies of the valleys with such glory and beauty and provides food for the birds of the air, how much more will he provide for his lover? In fact, he never leaves you nor forsakes you. He is always with you. He's your constant and ever vigilant companion. And he's given you his comforter, his very spirit, to be with you, to counsel you, to advise you, to love on you, to correct you and instruct you, and to guide you with each and every decision you need to make in this life. And you are always attended to by a love-struck man who just also happens to be God. Pretty good deal. He's able to do everything he promised he would do. He also assures you that your future life is going to be filled with glory, joy, and pleasures forevermore. And this future is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Yes, you and your inheritance are protected by the Lord God Almighty, and no one can alter his plans, and no one can take you out of his loving hands. He has you. And that is how it's always going to be. Thus, you are always secure. Always. It may not always seem safe, but no one is bigger, stronger, more powerful, or more attentive to your every thought and need than your Father and your lover, Jesus. And the Comforter, he will always lead you in truth. He'll never lie to you, never deceive you, never mislead you at all. He'll always lead you to your lover. He'll always be the one to bind you to the Godhead. He is your connecting unity, and you can rest in that truth. He will reveal to you the Word of God, so it's alive in your soul. And in him, you'll be strong, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's your safety, your protection, and your strong fortress where you can run and hide. And he's never too busy for you. Can you imagine? He's never too busy for you. You get to access his presence anytime you want. His ear is always open. And he wants to hear your voice. He longs to hear your voice. And you never have to hesitate. He'll never say that anything you come to him with is stupid, annoying, dumb, or unimportant. You are important to him, and so is everything that is on your mind. In fact, he invites it and wants to hear everything you have to say. He wants you to come and tell him all the time and come to him and no one else, so he can lead you in his ways and his mind and his understanding and so on. The point is that if you are a true believer, if you are a child of God, as a woman, you are secure in him. And you can find your need for relationship, practical provision and protection, directional guidance, and spiritual security fully satisfied in him. And in him you will lack no good thing. And with this as your truth, you can let him cause you to be submissive to your husband, even when your husband does not do it right, because you no longer are looking to your husband to meet those needs. Rather, you found those needs met in your true lover, Jesus Christ. Oh, and guys, don't think this is only a woman thing. Collectively, we are the Lord's bride. So this need for security also exists deep within our soul as well. It's just epitomized and expressed in the construct of women. Remember, woman is the glory of man. She captures the very essence and just the need for relational security, which God put into all mankind, is epitomized so beautifully in her. So strangely enough, this message is for you as well. And believe me, I know we all seek that same kind of relational security from God all the time. We're always seeking for him to prove himself to us and prove that we're secure in him. So stay tuned. This teaching is for you as well. Now, I want everybody to focus on this next point. There are more reasons behind this submitted relationship. And it has everything to do with the relationship between Christ as a man, our husband, and the church as his promised bride, his future wife. The typology between Christ and his bride is to be lived out between a husband and wife. Ephesians 5:22 through 24 gives us this typology and says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Think about what that means. Think of what Christ does for his church. Now you can compare that to what you see most men doing for their wives. And I'd say, men, we have a problem. And guys, this doesn't just mean you as a husband. Your training is now. Christ is the head of the church. We are subject to him. So wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. It's a relational typology. And as we learn through our studies, God is big on his typology and ensuring that his children kind of fashion their lives accordingly. But in addition to typology, there's this spiritual authority that we've talked about over and over again, by which a man covers a woman because the angels are watching. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 1 through 16, or chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And we don't fully understand the extent of the spiritual dynamic and realities and conflict and dangers that exist in the unseen world. But here's what we do know. This conflict is real, and women, due to the way that God created them to just seek for security, are the most vulnerable of the genders. It's the same with the church. Due to its desire to constantly seek security in the midst of a tumultuous world, it is the most vulnerable and at risk to religious demonic deception. And as Christ is ahead and protects the church, so man is given the responsibility to provide a spiritual covering and protection for their wives. Now, we may only understand this in part, but I want you to be aware that even this instruction about women being subject to their husbands is about fulfilling a woman's need for practical security and protection from the forces of darkness. So this is not a negative demand on your life. And instead of thinking it as it means you're less valuable and are beneath men, you should understand it to mean that your worth is so great and so glorious that the Father in heaven has assured you a means of protection as he did with his church. You are the example for mankind of how we should be with Jesus Christ. And you need that protection, and God has put it in place. So this is about providing for that need. I want you to notice that this submission has a purpose: to win over your husbands in order that they might also choose to be obedient to the word and live like an alien and stranger in this world, just like you do. You get the opportunity to do it different from most others, so they get the opportunity to live like few others. But the goal is winning over your man, not beating up or conquering your man. And if you think about it, it's a brilliant battle tactic. And it goes to the nature of man. God has placed within man a fight that is part of his DNA. And unless severely damaged by this world and crushed, most men will naturally fight anything that comes against them. It's the way of man. If you come after them to control them, things are going to get ugly. And sometimes that fight is passive aggressive and they just ignore you and find a way to marginalize you as a woman, which, as you know, is pure torture. Just eats up your soul. Or it turns into something aggressive and forceful. Either way, women, this is not a battlefield on which you want to be found. The Lord has prescribed a different way. Look to Jesus to be your security and your satisfaction. And in your fullness, you will be able by him to live in a submitted way with your husband. Now, the example you're to set is not lecturing or badgering, or formerly known as nagging, your husband. This is not your job. And I know that in situations where you don't like what he's doing, everything in your body wants to say something, to just correct it for your sake and for his sake. But from the perspective of a man, that is an aggressive act, a retaliation for what he has done or not done. And that's usually going to result in some aggressive response. But that is not following the present example which Jesus sets. Your job is not to lash out at him in retaliation, but to continually entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, knowing that if you bring your complaint to the Lord, he will not just hear, but he will move on your behalf. Remember that passage we read last week? It's as powerful as it is comforting and assuring. Luke 18:7-8. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you don't talk to and deal with your husband on relational aspects of his behavior and your relationship that are damaging or hurtful. But God wants to be your justice. Him doing it wrong doesn't give you the right to retaliate. There's a difference between retaliating with words in an attempt to control or hurt your husband or to make your point, and talking about and dealing with the relational dynamic. It's the father's job to retaliate on your behalf, and it's your job to appropriately deal with your husband. Your example, it says, is to win your husband without a word through your chaste or pure respectful behavior. Now, it's interesting that God chose those two adjectives because, again, it goes to the way of a man. If you want to rouse the ire of a man, you stab at his two greatest relational needs, to be respected and to know that his woman is true. That is the way of a man, but this is not the way of a man talk. So I'm not going to dive into those two things. But please appreciate the wisdom of God. He knows what a man needs in his marital relationship. He knows what will destabilize him, and by his spirit, through a man's wife, he wants to provide it. By the way, when it says chaste and respectful behavior, behavior is not a verb. So we're not talking about what you must go do. So this is not some setup for a $300 seminar I'm going to put on what it means to be chaste and respectful in your marriage. And I will not provide you a checklist of behaviors that you can follow for all you legalists who love the checklist. Surprisingly, behavior is a noun. So it's talking about who you are in the Spirit. In Jesus, as a fruit of your relationship with him, he will birth, he will bring forth, you will be respectful and chaste. It will be the fruit of your life and will flow from the Spirit of God. So you don't need to worry about how to do it or exactly what it looks like, how to fit these adjectives into your life. Just know that if they generally don't describe your life, then you're probably not nearly as submitted to the Spirit as you would otherwise hope or think. Now, it's very important to remember that. This describes who you are, not what you do. Now, this next part of this passage goes to the heart of your identity. Going back to chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, the Spirit said, "People are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades." I think the flower there is a euphemism for women. "But the word of the Lord remains forever." Therefore, women, your identity, your distinction, and what makes you special is not to be found in how you can dress up what is dying. Whether it's to be found in the things that the Lord considers beautiful and most precious. Your true identity is to be found in him, not in you. So follow me on this. Braiding the hair, right? Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses is a string of nouns, not verbs. Think about what he's saying to you. This is, again, describing who you are, how you live. So please don't misunderstand this passage. This is not criticizing dressing up and looking good. We all love that. And if God lavishes beauty on the lilies, he's not against our enjoying your beauty. Rather, the Spirit is going after your heart. And the source of where you find your identity, or rather where you have made your identity. See, this is not a plea for women to go and dress like the Amish in simple clothing. I'm sorry, that is not a sign of godliness. And it is simply a total distortion of this passage. This is about your heart and your identity. And this is difficult. In this world, women are valued and made distinct and special by their looks and their ability to make themselves physically beautiful. It's a message that is given to you from being just a little baby. And no matter what you do or where you go, it is always reinforced. And sadly, women who belong to God still fall prey to this mindset. Remember, everything is passing away. All beauty fades. Therefore, you're not to bet your lives on trying to hold on to something that is simply not going to last. Your beauty is a pleasure. Your beauty is a gift. And even to be greatly enjoyed and taken care of. But it is not to be your attachment to this world, nor the house in which you make your abode. There's a distinction. Instead, you, your very personhood, is to be identified by the fact that you have been stamped in the blood and are the Lord's beloved. That is to frame and form your identity. Now keep in mind, this distortion, this mindset has been so ingrained that most of you can just live in it, hardly aware that it is happening. And I believe if you ask most women whether or not their identity is in their look and adornments, they would likely emphatically say no. But it's delusional. And it's not what's been proven out time after time after time. If it was not a problem of woman, the Spirit would not have addressed it. And honestly, it's not just a problem of women, it's a problem of men. Men put these expectations on women and force it on them, and it's completely awful. But God is not worried about changing that dynamic. He's concerned with changing you. He wants you to value what he values. And he wants you to choose your identity in him over your identity in this world. So what does the Lord value? And what is not just precious to him, but in the Greek it says extremely precious to him. It's the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, unlike the strings of nouns when dealing with the identity of the flesh, this is the string of adjectives, putting description to the person of the heart. Hidden, imperishable, gentle, and quiet. First, it is hidden, meaning that is most precious is what is inside. Not your ability to dress up what is dying. What is inside is most precious, and what is inside is imperishable. It will not fade away, doesn't get old, it doesn't wrinkle, it doesn't spot, and it's not going to perish. Now, let's change our understanding of this passage. This word for gentle is unique. And it's not the regular word that we would think gentleness would be, as in, oh, soft and tender. She has to be a soft, tender woman. It's the same word used to describe Jesus himself when he said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We know what his yoke feels like. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And it is used to describe his triumphant entry in Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So this form of gentleness is an attribute of Christ. It's not an attribute of humanity. It's the same word used in the fifth beatitude when he says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this word is often or usually translated as meek. As such, it is talking about a disposition of grace that bursts forth from the soul to the broken and needy. In this case, it would include your husband. See, Jesus cannot be confused with some gentle, tender, mild-talking, mild-mannered man. I mean, there is no reading of the Gospels which can support that idea. Here's the point. Jesus was strong. But when he came to earth, his strength was not used to dominate and control. He was not trying to rule over anyone. Jesus was strong, but his strength was not dominating and controlling. Rather, his strength was used to confidently meet those needs of people who were needing, those people who were hurting, those people who were wanting. And he, in his confidence and strength, ministered to them from his abounding grace. And from that place of strength, he spoke the truth to those who lived in darkness and to those who lived in lies. And it was anything but what we would consider gentle. These are the characteristics that God is looking for in a woman. As far as a quiet spirit, the Greek word does not mean one who does not speak. One who does not have an opinion. Absolutely not. It means one who is internally peaceable. And as a result of being settled in the spirits, aren't out causing disturbances to others. It's again a picture of great strength and power in the Spirit of God, but a power and strength yielded to the Father. I believe another way to express this idea is to liken it to the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. It is not seeking its own, and it's not out to toss over the tables. Rather, it's steady, stable, and secure. Meekness, strength under control, filled with grace, and a settled spirit, no longer looking to rule your man, are attributes which are exceedingly precious in the sight of God. And these can be yours in the spirit when you bet your life on these truths. Your job is not to rule your man, control your man, or even fix your man. Your job is to give yourself so fully to Jesus that you don't need to take from your husband. You don't need to demand from him because you are satisfied in Jesus. And as I said before, this doesn't mean you don't deal with the relational issues with your husband and even fight it out if necessary. It just means that in the spirit, you can find and enjoy a cure to the curse. True redemption can be yours. Let's stop here and we'll pick up next week in verse 5 and finish this passage with the examples of this manner of living. Let's pray. God, as always, man distorts everything that you say. And it's kind of sickening to realize how much distortion we've had in these passages to rule and control and to not take our responsibility as men seriously and not, and just, I don't know, it's been a mess. And God, women have been a mess, trying to do it right, trying not to fall into the trap and yet just living under it. I thank you that you've given us a completely different way, the design point, your life and ours. And for every woman that can have your life in them, it gets to be expressed beautifully in strength, filled with grace under control, and a peaceable spirit that is settled and strong. And I thank you for the women that you've given us who exude those aspects of you. And I pray that you help our women continually decide that their identity is not in this world, that they can detach. It's in you. And these are things that you find most precious. I pray that they can enjoy their beauty and not be ruled by their beauty. Free them from that burden, God. Free them from it. And I pray that, you know, everyone here, their ears will be open, their hearts would be soft, and the devil would not be able to steal any of this. So they can know their satisfaction. There is fulfillment. There is completion. And I thank you for this message in Jesus' name. Amen.